Let's pray.
Father, as we look at this passage, I pray that you would remind us of your power and authority, as well as of your grace and love for us. I pray that you would help me to teach this in a way that appropriately brings out your character. Pray that you would strengthen our confidence in you, that this is who you are and how you want us to relate to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoever is running the PowerPoint, can you switch it to my sermon file? That's a separate file. Psalm 50 is the first of the Psalms of Asaph. We looked at Psalms by David, Psalms by the sons of Korah, and now this is a Psalm written by Asaph. Asaph was a Levite and a worship music leader. He played the cymbals, and he lived at the same time as King David, and he was a friend of David's and collaborated with him and wrote at least this psalm. The Psalm 73 through 83 also are attributed to him. Asaph, because he was a worship leader in the temple, had a heart for the attitude that people had. He cared about the attitudes which people had when they came in for worship. And he noticed when people's hearts were far from God, but they were still coming to church. And that gave him a special heart for the message of this psalm, which in particular challenges people that are just going through the motions of worship but have no love for God in their hearts. Asaph is also called a seer, Hoseh, in 2 Chronicles 29:30. And definitely this psalm is a prophetic message. It's nailing particular sins in the people of God and outside the people of God. And it contains an echo of the message, that the famous message from the prophet Samuel back in 1 Samuel 15:22, to give heed is better than sacrifice. That is a theme in this psalm. As just kind of look at the big picture of this psalm, the main character is the focus of the first three or four words of this verse, of this whole psalm. The main character is God. And the first few words of the psalm are names of God. There's some question as to how to punctuate those names without punctuation. It reads the God of gods, Yahweh, and that's how the old versions read. But with the punctuation, it reads, and the punctuation was added around the 9th or 10th century, reads God, the Mighty One, Yahweh, and that's the way most contemporary versions read. Yahweh is the Lord, in English, all caps. It speaks of both the almighty power of God, with that name Elohim. El is the powerful one. And it also speaks of his ultimacy over all gods. He's the God over all gods. He is the God. The main verb here is the word spoke, or speaks. In contrast to all the other speechless idols worshipped as gods, our God has spoken. Unlike those religions where the ultimate is nothing more than an impersonal force, our God is personal. He created us as persons. He relates to us interpersonally. And as a person, God has thoughts and desires. As a person, God communicates his thoughts and desires to us, and he's done that in words, human words. Furthermore, God knows how to make himself understood. As a person, he's not just spouting off words like a record player. You know what that is? it's not just a machine that is making the sounds of words. He is a person uttering communication with the ability to know how to make you understand it and to notice whether or not you understood it. God is personal. And he has communicated to us in such a way as to be understood. And when he had his prophets write down all that we need to know about God in the Bible. And what God has spoken is in objective form, in black and white, here in the Bible. Red too for some of your Bibles. Now there is still a subjective, personal component that exists with God through the Holy Spirit operating in our hearts and minds that guides us to be able to understand and apply what has been objectively written down. But we do have both the subjective personal nature of God and the objective black and white nature of his word, and they are completely in agreement with one another. But this is our God. He has spoken. That is amazing and wonderful. The verbs in verses 1 and 2, well, if you look at the verbs of all of the first six verses, which is all I'm planning to cover today, the first two verbs are in the perfect tense in Hebrew. The verbs in the first two verses are all perfect tense. God spoke, God called, God shone forth. But they seem to relate to the same actions in verses 3 through 6 that are described with imperfect tense verbs. Will consume, will summon, will declare. So there is part of the challenge of interpreting this, at least the prologue to the psalm here, is how do we relate these two sections, verses 1 and 2, with verses 3 through 6. They've got two different verb tenses. The NIV and the ESV decided to solve the riddle by just changing them all to present tense, because it is a valid possibility that these are all speaking of the same event. But even if we don't change the original tenses, we have to relate them together somehow. One of the things that I noted was that these verbs in the prologue relate to each other in a chiastic format. At the beginning, God spoke, and at the end of the prologue, you have a declaration. The next verb, God summoned. The next to last verb, God will summon. You have God dazzled, this third verb. And then you've got this dazzling fire, devouring and swirling. And then at the center, you've got this statement, God will come, and he's not going to be quiet about it. That red center then would be the focal point, the main idea. It's a traditional writing style in Hebrew to write things like this, so that there's this cascading effect that narrows down to a central word. So either all six verses are predicting a future event, and the verbs in verses 1 or 2 are just prophetic perfects, speaking of the future with so much certainty that it's referred to in the past tense, and that is a convention often used in Hebrew prophecy. Or the first two verses harken back to a past event, such as the giving of the law at Sinai, and that sets a pattern for a future event that's described in verses 3 through 6, like Judgment Day. I think the latter is the case, that you've got the giving of the law of Sinai is recalled as has having happened, and the pattern of that begins to give us an idea of what's going to happen in the future at Judgment Day. But in this psalm, the commentator, I read like a dozen commentators, and they were all over the place throughout the psalm, all disagreeing with each other. So a lot of what I'm going to give you is my opinion, which is shared by some commentators, but it's not agreed upon by everybody. This psalm describes an arraignment where a judge meets with the accused in court and lays out the accusations. But this is a spectacular court setting because the judge is none other than the ultimate God. And those summoned to the arraignment are not just a couple of criminals. It is all mankind, everyone on whom the sun ever shines from east to west, billions upon billions of humanity gathered in the court to hear what the judge is going to accuse them of. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote, "All the earth is called to attend because all the children of men are concerned to know the right way of worshiping God, and because in the day of final judgment, all nations shall be gathered together to receive their doom, and every man shall give an account of himself to God." So Matthew Henry shares my interpretation that this is pointing to Judgment Day. There are other Bible scholars that considered it a warning of the Babylonian captivity that was coming, correcting God's people during the time of the kings of Israel. And if they didn't receive that correction and act upon it, then there would be the exile into Babylon. Others considered it a warning of the fall of Jerusalem. A lot of commentators that I respect took that position, that this is to the post-exilic community of Israelites, preparing the way for the Messiah. And if you don't get right with God, then you're going to be destroyed, and they were destroyed in 70 AD. Still, others didn't consider it to be related to any particular historical event at all, but just saw it as a typical way that God deals as judge. It's also interesting, as we're looking at big picture things, interesting to consider the correlation between this Old Testament prologue and the prologues of the Gospel of John and the Epistle of Hebrews. All of them begin with a God who speaks, but he speaks through another person who is also God. In the case of Psalm 50, this other person is the judge. In John 1, God, it's the Word who is with God, and the Word, by nature, speaks. And Hebrews 1, it's the Son, God, after speaking to our forefathers in various amounts and various forms long ago by means of the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days by means of his Son. In verses 2 and 3, then we have kind of the first event, and that is the entrance of the judge. This awesome judge. The New American Standard interprets the beginning of verse 3 as a jussive, "May our God come." Other English versions render it as a present tense or future tense, "Our God comes" or "Our God shall come." And those are all legitimate ways to handle the Hebrew grammar here. Hebrew is not as precise and specific as, say, Greek or even English is. It's traditional, even today in our culture, for everyone assembled in the courtroom, what's the bailiff say when the judge steps out of the side room "All right." Judge steps out of that side room and goes and sits down in the judge's chair. And then we stand out of respect as the judge comes in. And that's kind of the picture here. But the magnificence and power of this judge described here are on a whole other level than any human judge. First is a description of where the divine judge came from when he entered the court. Verse 2 says it was a beautiful place, Yapi. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, there's only three places on earth that are labeled beautiful. One is Egypt, mentioned in Ezekiel 31. One is the Phoenician city of Tyre in Ezekiel 27 and 28. And third is the Israelite city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 16. So that narrows it down to three possible places. It's also a place where beauty was perfected, Makleil. There's only two places on earth described with that phrase in the Bible. That's the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 27 and the city of Jerusalem in Lamentations 2:15. So it's narrowed down to two. And then the third word, Metzion, from Zion. When you look at their occurrences of the word Zion in the Bible, the first time it's used is describing the fortress in Jerusalem. And then as time goes on, it seems to expand in meaning to include all of God's people, and perhaps also heaven, and the ultimate, which is the ultimate place of God and his people. We've narrowed it down to Jerusalem. This is where he's coming from. Why? What's significant about God coming from Jerusalem? In the Old Testament, from the time of David on, the only temple of the one true God was in Jerusalem. This was his, where his special presence was. And so that was supposed to be the epicenter from which the knowledge of God was to go out to the whole world. Around the year 400 AD, an African pastor named Augustine suggested that this is a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus. Jesus came from the people of Zion, right? Jesus, atoning death and resurrection occurred in Jerusalem, or just outside the city. And his disciples were told to announce the good news of salvation through him to all the world, beginning from Jerusalem, right? This is where the gospel was to go forth from, Jerusalem. Can't think of a better explanation for this, except to add, I think the prophecy also includes Jesus' second coming. And we'll see a little more of that as we go. It's from this Jerusalem that God shines forth. What does it mean to shine forth? This is actually not the regular Hebrew verb for shine. Outside of the book of Job, there's only three places where this verb occurs. And one is Deuteronomy 33:2, describing the giving of the law from Sinai. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. That's the Ten Commandments. That shining forth, that's the first place this word shining forth appears in the Bible, as the giving of the law. Psalm 80 is another place we find it. It's another psalm of Asaph. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth, stir up your strength, and come and save us. Between the cherubim is speaking of the Ark of the Covenant that had those figures of the cherubim on top of the ark, and God's special presence was there inside the tabernacle, and he's saying, shine forth and save us. With strength. And Psalm 94 is the other instance of this verb, shine forth. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, and render punishment to the proud. This shining involves more than just turning a flashlight onto a path. This is dazzling and impressing people. And it's connected with God taking legal action to give the law, to judge using the law, and to save. This is God's power in action, saving and judging and punishing. In verse 3, him not keeping silence also has legal implications. When Paul became king in 1 Samuel 10, 27, and some of the noblemen insulted him by not bringing him tribute, it says Saul kept quiet, same verb. Keeping silence meant not prosecuting someone who had done something offensive. And 2 Samuel 13, 20, when Absalom discovered that Amnon had abused his sister, he told her to keep quiet. That is, don't press charges against this guilty man. So now when the psalmist says it's not time for God to be silent, what he means is throw the book at him. It's time for the judge to bring up every infraction of the law and prosecute it to the fullest extent of the law. Nail him. Nail the guilty parties. David said something similar in Psalm 35, verse 22 through 24. He said, Lord, you saw it, so don't be silent. Master, don't be far from me. Mobilize justice for me, my God and my master. And put yourself on the alert to argue my case. Execute justice for me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. So God, in this Psalm 50, sweeps into the courtroom, ready to let her rip, let the accusations fly, and you've never seen a judge enter a courtroom quite like God can do it, with fire blazing from his eyes and burning up everything in front of him, and storm wind and debris swirling all around him. Nobody's going to miss this entrance. It's going to inspire the real thing when you speak of holy terror. Every knee will bow. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10 describes the same scene. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated and the books were opened. I believe this is pointing to the final judgment day when Jesus returns. Now, in the past, God had employed some pretty impressive pyrotechnics. There was the terrifying lightning storm and thunder on Mount Sinai when he gave the law to Moses. I think that may be what he's referring to in the first two verses. There were the blasts that devoured Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 for offering strange fire, and that burned up Korah's 250 rebel leaders in Number 16, and that turned Ahaziah's 50 hit men coming after Elijah into ash in 2 Kings 1. Fire is a typical tool of God's judgment. The Psalms mention it many times. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Fire was something that showed up around Jesus' first coming too, didn't it? Before he came, John the Baptizer said, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. And when he did come, Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And then in Acts 2, shortly after Jesus ascended, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible also tells us that fire will be used in the final judgment of the earth. Matthew 3, 11 through 12, John the Baptizer said of Jesus, "The winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he'll gather together his grain into the storehouse, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire." I put a little picture of a winnowing fork, someone that's throwing wheat up into the air for the wind to blow the chaff away. In 2 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the past, we've studied that. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It means to believe it. "Those shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day." 2 Peter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and its works will be burned up." The second coming of Christ will be characterized by fiery judgment. The tempest that also accompanies the entrance of this judge in verse 3 could be another image of judgment, comparing it to the winnowing procedure with a grain that has holes and stems and leaves still mixed in with it. It's pitched into the air for the wind to blow that chaff away, and then the heavier edible part of the grain falls back down into your container, and you can grind it and make bread out of it. And Augustine, in his homily on this psalm, said, "In this tempest shall be that winnowing whereby from the saints shall be put away everything impure, from the faithful every unreality, from godly men and them that fear the word of God, every scorner and every proud man. For now, a sort of mixture lies there, but doubtless this tempest is to make a sort of separation. Mighty will be the tempest, yet not one grain will it sweep from the side of the corn to the chaff, because it's not just any rustic with a three-pronged fork doing this, but God who is the judge." And so God directs his attention first to his people. Remember in the Bible, the word people is not the plural of persons. A people is a network of persons bound together by family ties. It's the same people spoken of in Deuteronomy 7 and 14. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. All the men of Israel," Deuteronomy 29:10, "all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger in your camp, may enter into covenant with the Lord your God, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you." So the covenantal relationship, "he is my God, I am his person," is the essence of being the people of God. And this is the same people described in the New Testament as being broader than just the nation of Israel. In Acts 15, Simon Peter declared how God visited the Gentiles, namely the family of the Roman centurion Cornelius, which became Christians, to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And then Peter turned around and wrote to the Gentile Christians in modern-day Turkey in 1 Peter chapter 2. "Y'all are a holy ethnicity, a people made to be around him in such a way that you may extol the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who back then were not a people, but now y'all are the people of God. The ones who had not been shown mercy now have been shown mercy." Peter also in that same epistle reminds us that judgment begins not with the wicked, but with the household of God first. And that's what God's doing here in Psalm 50, beginning his judgment with his people before judging those outside people. I'm going to get more into that judgment of his people, hopefully next Sunday. One thing I wanted to mention is that in the when we think of judging, we often think of harshly accusing and punishing. But in the Bible, the word judge has a much broader meaning. And especially when a king in the Bible is judging his people, it didn't have negative connotations. It just meant he was being a king. In Exodus 18, Moses and the judges judged the people. And 2 Samuel 8, 1 Kings 3, King David and his son Solomon judged the people. There are other opinions on this, but I don't think that this first act of judgment is the divine judge punishing his people as though they were enemies. I think this is the messianic king taking his eternal throne and doing the work of a king with them, with his own people. That's why it's a joyous thing in other psalms for God to judge his people. Psalm 72 says he will judge your people with righteousness, and the poor he will judge with justice. This is a good thing. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also firmly established. It won't be moved. He will judge the peoples righteously. This parallel, reigning and judging are the parallel verbs, meaning the same thing. Another thing I wanted to note here is the witnesses called for this. It makes sense for God's summons to go out to all the earth. We expect mankind to be judged. And his people are being won from every tribe and tongue and nation, so they're going to be some of his people in the last day from all over the world, and there'll be wicked people all over the world too. But why would the summons go out to heaven as well? He summoned the heavens and the earth. Why summon the heavens? When Jesus returns, he'll have heavenly angels accompanying him when he comes from heaven to judge the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We also know that saints who have died throughout history and gone to be with Jesus in heaven will also accompany Jesus from heaven when he returns. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And Jude 14 and 15, the Lord will come with myriads of his holy ones to execute justice. But I think, and not just I, but this was surprisingly one of the few points in this psalm on which all the commentaries I read agreed. This is actually a legal witness formula. This isn't talking about who's coming to be judged. This is talking about who is going to be the witnesses to the trial. Every spiritual and physical being in heaven and on earth capable of observing and bearing witness has been subpoenaed to do this. And this is one of the, when you look at some of the scriptures that use the same phrase, it's a consistent meaning. When Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, when you all do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and make him angry, I call the heavens and the earth to bear witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land which you're passing over the Jordan to possess. He's judging people, but he's calling heaven and earth to witness it. Deuteronomy 31:28, gather to me all your elders and tribal officers that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Deuteronomy 32, 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Isaiah 1, 2. Hear, heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I raised up children and brought them up. They rebelled against me. So I think this is these are witnesses being called in. Not only are there examples of this phrase as a legal witness formula throughout the Bible, we also see that they actually bear witness in this psalm. In verse 5, the godly on earth signify their confidence in this judge through a covenant ratification sacrifice. We'll be looking at that in a moment. And the heavens signify their confidence in this judge in verse 6 through an outright declaration that he is righteous. Gerald Wilson in the NIV commentary, NIV application commentary wrote, having served as witnesses to the original covenant agreement between the Lord and Israel, heavens and earth are now called to return as witnesses for the prosecution. And it's still traditional in our culture to swear out witnesses, right? Before the court proceeding. The heavens then affirm God will be a good judge because he always does the right thing. We see that throughout Scripture, such as Psalm 97:6, the heavens declare his righteousness and the peoples will see his glory. Revelation 19, I heard a great multitude in heaven saying, true and righteous are his judgments. The heavens can continually bearing witness that God is righteous. Matthew Henry in his commentary wrote, the righteousness of God in all the rebukes of his word and his providence, in the establishment of his gospel, which brings an everlasting righteousness and in which the righteousness of God is revealed, and especially in the judgment of that great day, is what the heavens will declare. That is, it will be universally known and proclaimed to all the world. As the heavens declare the glory and wisdom and power of God the Creator, so they shall no less openly declare the glory, justice, and righteousness of God the Judge. And so loudly do they proclaim it in Psalm 19 that there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It will be incontestably owned and proved, and who will deny what the heavens declare? In this prologue, I'm just doing the setup for the trial, and hopefully we'll look at the statements that God makes to the accused in the coming weeks. But if we just kind of stop here, what can we apply as we recognize the role of God, of Jesus in particular, as judge? Verse 5, I think, has the key to application for us. Now, I'll just... As a side note, I will note that some ancient Bible manuscripts read, gather to me, my saints, who ratify my covenant, while other ancient Bible manuscripts read, gather to him, his saints, who ratify his covenant. It's hard for me to say which was original. Both have been around in Bibles for millennia, for at least 1,000 years. It's either a direct quote from God, gather, or it's an indirect quote of something God said. He said, go gather. And either way, it's saying the same thing. Like if you heard me say, gather my devotees to me, those who made a covenant with me, and then you turned around and said to the person behind you, he said, gather his devotees to him, those who have made a covenant with him, you'd be repeating exactly what I had said, even though you shifted it to third person. And it would mean the exact same thing. And I think that's what we have here between the different manuscripts, and there's no conflict. What's going to be mind-blowing is that the sacrifice is going to be the judge. the sacrifice is going to be the judge. Jesus told us in John 5:22 that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That means it is Jesus' job to do all the judging. Acts 17:30, the Apostle Paul explained that a little bit further. He said, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising that man from the dead. Who was raised from the dead? Jesus. This, therefore, is the one who will be God's judge, who will judge the world in righteousness. Judgment begins in the house of God. The trial of the visible people of God will be a most awesome ceremony. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He will discern between his nominal and his real people, and at an open court with the whole universe looking on. My soul, when this actually takes place, how will it fare with you? Can you endure the day of his coming? I think here is the application. Here's one of the application points. Are you ready for him to judge? Does Romans 2:5 describe you in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart? You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hardness and impenitent heart is going to be result in wrath when on judgment day. Or can you say with Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here we have this phrase, would you love to meet Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Those who love his appearing or looking forward to his return so that because they want to be with him, these are the ones who are going to receive a crown of righteousness on that day of judgment, and they're not going to be condemned. How do we know whether or not we're part of God's people who will enjoy that loving and just judgeship of God? How do you know? It says in verse 5, that God's saints, or his holy or godly ones, are characterized by making or ratifying his covenant on the basis of sacrifice. Gather together those to me who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's what characterizes those who are godly. The Hebrew participle making, ratifying, korati, actually cutting, because that's what they did to sacrifices, is they cut them apart. But it's a participle, which tells us it's not something they did once upon a time, but it's characteristic action that they do over and over. Ratifying covenant with God, it's their way of life. From the fall of Adam to the crucifixion of Christ, God's people sacrificed animals to the Lord, trusting God's covenantal arrangement to provide atonement for their sins. And they ate part of those sacrifices, expressing confidence that they had fellowship with God once their sins were forgiven. And in Exodus 34, verses 12 through 15, God said to his people, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, those are the Canaanites, that are idol worshippers, where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. You shall destroy their altars, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. So making a covenant and making a sacrifice are parallel here. And one of them invites you to eat of this sacrifice. So making the sacrifice and eating are making a covenant. For the Israelites to make a sacrifice to any other god and then eat that sacrifice would be to make a pact with another god and no longer be one of the Lord's people. So season after season, godly persons from Adam to Christ would bring spotless lambs, offer them upon God's altar, and ratify God's covenant on the basis of a sacrifice. But you may say, that doesn't help me. I've never sacrificed any animals. Does that rule me out? No. When we take the communion cup, as Jesus' disciples did at the Lord's Supper, and we remember Jesus' blood, which is the new covenant, and which is being poured out for the many for the purpose of forgiveness of sins, we are covenanting God's covenant based upon the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus offered himself at the cross. And we can say, we who trust Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins, and we who participate in his body, we ratify God's covenant by means of, or more literally, based upon his sacrifice. That's what we're doing when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. That's what we're doing in our communion service, is we're ratifying his covenant based upon his sacrifice. That's why we say in our Sunday morning worship services, well, that's why our if you looked at the side panel of your of the bulletin, those words sometimes just fade into, we don't look at them anymore because they're the same every week. But that the phrase covenant renewal service occurs twice on the side panels of the bulletin. That's what we mean when we say our worship services on Sunday are a covenant renewal. Godly persons walk in keeping with the renewed covenant sealed in Jesus' blood, in which God promises to be our Father, Jesus promises to be our Savior, the Holy Spirit promises to be our inheritance, and so we worship and trust and serve the interests of this God, and this God only, as our God. May it be so.